Okay, well, good morning. It's great to be here, and thank you for making us feel welcome. As you heard, my name's Ash, but if you forget that, you can also call me Hey You. Look, if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15, I'm going to be preaching on the second half of the Lord's Prayer, which is, you may well be aware, the first three petitions are aimed towards God, and the last three are focused on our needs. So, yes. Oh, about who I am. Right, so, probably a good idea. Thanks, wifey. I am a country boy at heart. I grew up in Albany. Okay. I do trail off at times, so probably good that it's a bit louder, but. So I'm a country boy at heart. I grew up in Albany. I spent 18 years there. I grew up in the Baptist Church in Albany and moved up to Perth to study science at UWA, where I met Anne, fell in love and subsequently married her. Kind of in the middle there, just when I finished my science degree, I went overseas for a couple of years and served as a missionary on board the Logos Hope, which you may have heard of, the Doulos, or one of those ships that Operation Mobilisation runs. So after a couple of years there, I came back, married Anne, and studied a bit at Bible College, and now teaching at Swan, and this is my second year there. But I've handed in my notice, a kind of scary thing for me to have done, and I'm going back to Bible College next year with the aim of Christian leadership of some sort at the end, not entirely sure what at this point. So there you go, there's my life in a nutshell. Right. All right, let's read Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, I was speaking recently to a pastor down south about prayer, and in the course of our conversation, he mentioned that he had heard a preacher who would fall asleep after hours of praying in his prayer closet, only to wake up and keep praying some more, drifting in and out of consciousness as he prayed. Sometimes he wouldn't even come out of his closet for 3 days. And I recall being told of another preacher a few years ago, I think it might have been Jonathan Edwards, although I couldn't find the reference, who wore knee marks in his wooden floor from praying so often in the same spot. Which is just kind of crazy to me. Oh, there you go, Susanna Wesley. I'll have to look that one up. Thanks. And so you combine these stories with the exhortations from the Apostle Paul to pray without ceasing, and if you're anything like me, you will at best be a bit discouraged about praying, and at worst you will feel guilty for not praying as often or as fervently as you should. And then there's the content of my prayers. I've read some of the great prayers from church history and some of the great prayers in the Bible, and mine sound petty and small by comparison. I feel as though my prayers can sound more like shopping lists than talking intimately with a holy God. And so I suspect that the truth is that our prayer life will never be perfect this side of heaven, and just hearing people tell us we need to pray more doesn't encourage us to do so. So this morning my aim isn't that you would feel guilty for not praying enough, or that you would leave feeling discouraged about your own prayer life, but that you would see our need for prayer, feel encouraged to ask our Heavenly Father for the things we need, and learn from Jesus how we should pray. For that is what the Lord's Prayer is for, to teach us how to pray. You know, the one thing we should not do is to pray the Lord's Prayer by simply reciting the words we know so well. It's ironic that this prayer is often rattled off verbatim, sometimes multiple times a day, when it comes in the middle of a passage that forbids meaningless repetition like the pagans. We're not to simply repeat the words without thinking about their meanings, because Jesus said this is how you should pray, or pray like this, not this is what you should pray, or pray these words exactly. This means that it is a model, not a mantra. We're not just to pray these words as they were found without thinking about them. We're to understand their meaning and pray according to the principle that Jesus presents us with. And at first glance, it's a very common passage. Perhaps we think the meaning of the Lord's Prayer is clear to us. If you've grown up in a Christian church, you've probably heard this many times. It's probably one passage that most Christians can actually recite. But do we really know what they mean? A close examination will show that perhaps we don't know it as well as we think we do. For example, does "give us this daily bread" refer to the communion as Christ's body, or does it refer to the feast we're going to experience in heaven? Or does it simply refer to regular old bread? And if it refers to regular old bread, then is it only bread we can ask for? Or can we ask for other needs as well? Then there's "forgive us our debts." Jesus explains in verse 15 that if we don't forgive others, neither will we be forgiven. So does this mean our salvation is conditional upon our forgiveness of others? And why do we need to pray it every day? Aren't we forgiven completely when we confess our faith in Jesus? And then there's the final one, lead us not into temptation. So I thought that God could not tempt us. So why does Jesus teach us to pray in a way that makes it seem as though God's leading us into temptation when we're asking him to stop doing it so often? Perhaps we don't know the Lord's Prayer quite as well as we thought. So by God's grace, I trust that he'll make its meaning clear to us this morning, so we'll be encouraged to ask our Heavenly Father for the things we need. So let's look at the first of these three petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. So what kind of bread is Jesus referring to? And if it's normal bread, is Jesus saying that we can only pray for bread? Well, this has been variously interpreted by different theologians throughout church history, either as the bread of the Lord's Supper or as life in the coming kingdom, in which case it'd be very similar to praying your kingdom come. However, Jesus simply means food, as the word here is just the basic word for bread, which is sometimes translated as food, and because soon after, in the same chapter from verse 19 onwards, Jesus goes on to develop the idea of not worrying about our daily necessities, not worrying about food and water and clothes. And the reason Jesus tells us not to worry about our basic necessities is because we are to have prayed for them. Jesus is telling us to look to God for provision for our needs because he is a loving Father who will, as Matthew 7 tells us, give good things to those who ask him. We're not to depend on our own abilities to supply our needs, but to depend on God, our Father. Now, I spent a couple of weeks in Liberia in West Africa, living and working alongside some locals as I helped them build a church. And I remember them going to a really special effort to provide us with food. We had three meals a day, all quite similar types of food, so lots of starch like cassava and those gigantic bananas, plantains. And they often seasoned it with some small bits of dried fish and occasionally some chicken. But when we asked them about their eating habits, they replied that they typically only have one meal a day because that's all they can afford. Now, I get that asking for our basic necessities makes sense in a setting like Liberia, where the next meal is anything but certain. And I also get that it makes sense in Jesus' setting, where labourers were typically only paid enough for one day and they couldn't save much of their wage at all. But what about our setting? We have fridges and pantries filled with food. How is this part of the prayer meaningful for us today? Well, there's a couple of things I want to say about this. Firstly, I think it means we are to be thankful for all that God gives us. So these last three petitions reveal our dependence on God for both our physical and spiritual needs. We can't get any of these ourselves. We rely on God completely and utterly for our physical needs. James 1:17 reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive?" The answer to that question is nothing. Everything we have, from food and water to clothes and shelter, are all provided by God. We even call giving thanks for a meal grace, which means gift. Though I suspect at times we forget that it is a gift from God, and so we're not truly thankful. Well, I visited a church some years ago in Cairo that was in a cave in the side of a mountain. And to get to the church, we had to drive through the Christian section of Cairo. Some years before, the government had forced the Christians to live in this area and had turned it into the rubbish sorting area of the city. And if you've ever been to Cairo or seen it on documentaries, you will know that there is a lot of rubbish there. It lines the streets, fills the drains, and gathers at the corners of buildings everywhere. But that is nothing compared to the Christian section of Cairo. It's crowded, there's bare concrete apartment buildings with long winding streets. Many of the houses have no doors, and many that do have doors aren't able to close them because of the bags of rubbish spilling out into the streets. Everywhere you look, there's children playing among the rubbish, people working among the rubbish, and there's more cars and utes laden high, twice their height, with rubbish coming back for sorting. And I remember really clearly on our way back from this church, it's kind of this picture really stuck in my mind. So driving along, everyone in the van was really quiet, and it was kind of dark, and we were just looking out the window. And one of my friends turned to me and he asked, "Why wasn't I born here?" We have no control over whether we're born into poverty or riches, just like we have no control, ultimately, over our provision of food or clothing. To have anything at all is thanks to the grace of God, and this should make us thankful. So we shouldn't say grace insincerely, but we should be genuinely thankful for every need that God supplies. We should pray every day that we would never take God's grace for granted. We have this illusion of control over provision of our needs, but we don't know when our bank accounts could be emptied. Happened to Anne and I on some holidays recently. When our houses might burn to the ground, when our investments might go south, or when our health might be threatened, or even when we may lose our jobs. It is from God that all our needs come, not from our own hard work, and this should make us thankful. But secondly, notice that Jesus doesn't teach us to pray for what we want, only for what we need. Now, as I mentioned, I spent a couple of years overseas as a missionary working on a ship, and in that time, the only things I thought about buying were books, because the ship supplies lots of books, and food. Not once did I wish I had a new iPhone or a new car or anything of the sort. I had all my meals provided for me. There was a room full of secondhand clothes that I could pick from, and I had a nice warm cabin, complete with snoring cabin mates. But even earplugs were provided, so that was kind of handy. I didn't want for anything. When I came back from the ship, however, just a few months of being home, and suddenly I caught myself thinking about, oh, I really wish I had that new iPhone, or I really would like this motorbike, or I'd really like a car like this. Our culture, with its constant advertisements and gadgets, had made me unsatisfied that my basic needs were being met. And that's a huge danger in our culture. We have so much more than we need, and yet we're tempted to never be satisfied. So when I was preparing this sermon, I just went and counted how many pairs of shoes I own, and I counted 11 of them. I don't even like shoes. And yet I've got so many. I don't need nearly as much as I currently have. Two pairs would do, one for work and one for generally kicking about. And my clothes, I have a cupboard full of them and a wardrobe with more hanging in there. I don't need nearly as many clothes as I have. We have way, way more than we need, and yet we're to pray only for our daily needs. Perhaps we need to be reminded this morning that we have our needs abundantly met. We have food coming out of our ears, we have more clothes than we can wear, and we have wonderful houses for shelter. We should be more than satisfied with that. It would be a really sad thing if we were to spend our lives chasing and investing in things we don't need instead of investing in God's kingdom. Jesus calls us to be satisfied with enough and not give in to the consumerism of our culture. He is calling us in this prayer to learn to pray with the writer of Proverbs 30, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Well, the second petition goes like this: "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, sin's described in various ways in the Bible, and here it is described as debt. You can tell Jesus means sin because in his explanation in verses 14 and 15, he uses the term sin or trespasses in the place of debts. So why are we to pray, presumably daily, for forgiveness of sin? If we've been justified, and that is declared righteous before God upon conversion, why do we need to keep asking for forgiveness? Well, one thing this cannot mean is that as Christians we aren't forgiven if we haven't asked for it. The Bible makes clear that our justification happens on conversion and doesn't go away. This means that if we are genuine Christians and we sin, then we die before we have time to ask for forgiveness. We will still be accepted by God on the basis of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, what Jesus is modeling for us in this prayer is an attitude towards sin that we should all have as sons and daughters of God. Now, I remember when I was around 8 or so growing up on a farm, I'd head into the shed, lots of great tools in there, have something in my mind that I wanted to make, and I would leave bits of tools and bits of wood and all sorts of things lying around. I was like a little human hurricane, removing things from their rightful place and leaving them strewn across the shed from one end to the other. Now, I knew, and I was told multiple times, that I had to put things back in their proper place, but I often got a bit carried away or, frankly, couldn't be bothered putting them back and would subsequently get into trouble. Now, I'd say I was sorry to Dad, and I'd be genuinely sorry, and I'd promise that I'd try not to do it again, yet even though Dad was angry with me, I knew he still loved me. I was still his son. My position as his son was not threatened by my breaking of his laws. In the same way, we should be sorry for breaking God's laws. We should acknowledge our desperate need of forgiveness, and we should ask for it daily from our Heavenly Father, confident that he will forgive. Because we need forgiveness. Make no mistake about that. We need it desperately because we sin constantly. Martin Luther, the great reformer, realized this, which is what drove him to nail his first thesis to the door of the church at Wittenberg. A Christian's whole life must be one of repentance. So what do you think is the greatest sin? Murder? Child abuse? Satan worship? Now, Martin Luther realized when he read that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the greatest sin we could commit is not to keep that commandment. And how often do we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind? Probably not 10 minutes in a day. We are desperately in need of forgiveness, and God is the only one able to give it. Are there times when you feel like you can't pray to God because you've sinned against him? Jesus says in this prayer that you should pray precisely because you have sinned. Come in repentance to God daily, no matter how you feel. But what about the condition in verses 14 and 15 that if we don't forgive men their sins, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us? Well, biblical commentators rightly point to the parable of the unforgiving servant that Jesus tells in Matthew 18. Now, just to paraphrase it, a man is brought before the manager of the bank and he has a huge debt. He owes millions upon millions of dollars. He's overdue on his mortgage by months, his credit cards are maxed out, and he's got no money in his wallet. The bank manager tells him to vacate his house and that he must tell his family to move in with relatives because he is going to jail for a very long time. The man is so distressed that he falls upon the ground in front of the bank manager and pleads with him. Now, we know this is a parable and not a true story because the bank manager cancels his debt. And the huge debt and everything that comes with it is gone, just like that. But on the way home, however, the man spies someone who owes him 20 grand. "Pay me back all you owe," he demands. But the man can't pay him back the money, so he has him thrown in jail until he can pay back what he owes. Oh, when the bank manager finds out what's happened, he is so angry with the man whose debt was forgiven that he has him thrown into jail until he can pay back all he owes. Now, the reason Jesus tells this parable is to say that an unforgiving heart is an indication that a person has not understood the forgiveness that they have been granted. That is, if we truly realize the scale and depth of our pardon by God, we could not fail to pardon others. You must forgive others because you have been forgiven a much larger debt. You might have heard this before, but it's great. Corrie ten Boom tells a story about forgiveness. She says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, and silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back in a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. See, Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Are you storing up unforgiveness against family members, colleagues, or people at church? Jesus calls you to forgive as you yourself have been forgiven. It's worth briefly mentioning that if you are struggling with extreme cruelty or abuse from the past, you may not pardon perfectly this side of heaven, but you have to begin to forgive, even if it is not yet perfect in your heart. We are to forgive even as we ourselves ask daily for forgiveness because we so desperately need it. Well, the third and final petition is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Does God lead us into temptation? Well, the short answer to that is no, he doesn't. James 1 explicitly states that God does not tempt anyone. Now, the best explanation, especially given the very next sentence, is that lead us into temptation is a figure of speech, which actually means lead us into righteousness. So we have similar figures of speech in English, such as not a few, which means many, or she's not bad looking, which means she's actually quite pretty, or even as my wife might sometimes say about me, he's not the cleanest person I know, which means that someone is pretty messy. Likewise, when Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, he is saying, lead us into righteousness, or lead us into situations where we will be protected. So just as we depend on God for our physical needs and for forgiveness, we also depend on God for moral triumph and spiritual victory over our enemies, particularly the devil. Now, when I was on the ship, we had various preachers come and preach to us, and I remember hearing a sermon preached by a woman who seemed to see the devil behind every little detail. If you listened seriously to her, you'd be blaming Satan for everything bad that happened to you. If you dropped a plate and it smashed, you'd blame it on Satan. If you stubbed your toe, it was because Satan made you do it. If your car broke down, it was because of Satan. Now, she was obviously a little too preoccupied with the spiritual world, but I suspect that most of us in reasonable scientific Australia, we swing too far the other way. We tend not to think about Satan or talk about him and his minions because, well, it's a little bit creepy and weird, and we don't want people to think that we're nutbars. Instead, we try and find explanations in other more reasonable things. And I think that in a lot of cases, that's actually correct. We shouldn't blame Satan every time we stub our toes. However, we in Western society tend to minimize the spiritual world. We think that because we can't see the spiritual world, it's somehow less real. And we forget that there is a battle going on for our sanctification. We're constantly struggling, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we need help to wage this war. It's no coincidence that after describing the armor of God, in the very next breath, Paul tells us to pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and supplication. It is a war we cannot win on our own. We need God to lead us into righteousness so that we may be protected from the evil one. So what do you do when you're struggling against the deception of your own heart? When you're struggling to live a holy life? What do you do when you fail again and again to live in a way that pleases God? You pray. You ask God not to lead you into temptation, but to deliver you from the evil one. So we now know where to pray for our physical necessities, food, clothes, and shelter. And we know also that we're to pray for our spiritual needs, for forgiveness, and for moral triumph over Satan. But how is it we can do that? It seems almost audacious to say to God, give us our daily bread, forgive us, and protect us. Remember, Jesus is telling us to address the Holy One of Israel, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who created the universe by the power of his word. How is it that we can pray for these things with such confidence? Well, it's because if we are Christians, if we have trusted in Jesus, we are praying to our Heavenly Father. We're not praying like the pagans who need to heap up words to be heard by their deity. We're praying like sons and daughters to a Father who loves them. As Tim Keller says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. We can come with absolute confidence before our Heavenly Father because we are his children. But it's also more than that. See, we as Christians can ask with confidence this side of the cross because of what Jesus has done for us. We can ask for everything we need for life because in Jesus is found fullness of life. We can ask for our daily necessities because through Jesus, we're rescued out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light, a kingdom where those who seek first God's honor will be supplied with all their needs. We can ask for forgiveness because God's justice was satisfied as he punished Jesus on the cross. We can ask for forgiveness because Jesus was subjected in our place to mocking and whipping and crowning and spitting and nails and the unbridled anger of the Father against him. We can pray for protection from the evil one because like a thief entering a strong man's house and tying him up, Jesus has entered Satan's realm and defeated him, so that he may take back all that is his. And we can pray for spiritual victory because Jesus has already triumphed over Satan at the cross. We can pray with confidence because Jesus has enabled us to be adopted into God's family. So if there's one thing you take away from this sermon on the Lord's Prayer, I pray that you would see the Lord's Prayer as a prayer of confidence. It's a prayer of needy children coming before their loving Father. A prayer of needy children who are confident because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray.